Hallelujah. Receive this message not as the word of man, but as truly the word of God. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus said to his disciples, "Any man who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward. But it would be better if anyone who leads astray one of these simple believers were to be plunged into the sea with a great millstone around his neck. If your hand is your difficulty, cut it off. Better to have your life maimed than to keep both hands and enter hell with its unquenchable fire. If your foot is your undoing, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than to be thrown into hell with both feet. If your eye is your downfall, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown with both eyes into hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is excellent in its place, but if salt becomes tasteless, how can you season with it? Keep salt in your hearts, and you will be at peace with one another. This is the gospel of the Lord. Sometimes you hear that in the olden days, in the preconciliar church, we used to hear about heaven and hell, but we have graduated from that kindergarten stage of Christianity that, my friends, in plain Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. There is a heaven and a hell. And faith tells us that God wants everyone to be saved. But faith also tells us that not everyone will be saved. Clearly, to be saved, we must use our free wills according to the will of God. We are scratching on granite. We are trying to climb the Himalayas. If we try to understand how an old good God can possibly send anyone to hell, well, God is all good. Good God is also all just. The foundation of the Society of Jesus is the first sentence of St. Ignatius' Spiritual Exercises. Man, he tells us, is created to praise, reverence, and serve God, and thereby save his soul. We've been created out of nothing. Except for God, you'd be the empty seats in this mini chapel, and I'd be the empty rostrum. Everything we have, we owe to God. But the single most important possession we have, on which our eternal future depends, is our free will. Oh, that free will. That free will. With it, we are to choose. But dear God, dear Almighty God, how the word choice has been blasphemed. And that's the only verb we may use. How that word choice has been blasphemed. We have the power of choice, all right. Yes, we do. How are we to use that power of choice? We are to use it to choose what God wants us to do. In other words, during life, we are to choose to do God's will, even though we don't like what God wants. We are to choose God's will, even though it means giving up. And the Lord can demand some very, very pleasant and enjoyable creatures that He wants us to give up, provided in this life we have made, and Christ could not have been clearer, provided we choose what He wants, though it means the pain of severing one's hand or foot or plucking out an eye, symbolic words to make it as clear as Christ could how willing we should be to give up our own wills to do the will of God. Otherwise, there is an eternal consequence. Dear Jesus, give us the wisdom to see that everything in this life, dear Lord, everything in this life is to be only a means of reaching eternal life. And then give us the strength to always choose. Choose what You want, no matter what the price may be of giving up what we want. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus came to the districts of Judea and across the Jordan. Once more, crowds gathered around Him, and as usual, He began to teach them. Then some Pharisees came up and, as a test, began to ask Jesus whether it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife. In reply, He said, "What command did Moses give you?" They answered, "Moses permitted divorce and the writing of a decree of divorce." But Jesus said to them, "He wrote that commandment for you because of your stubbornness. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, let no man separate what God has joined." Back in the house again, the disciples began to question Him about this. He told them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. and the woman who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery. This is the gospel of the Lord. There is nothing in the history of the Catholic Church that has been more important for the preservation of Roman Catholic Christianity than what we've just read. The history of the human race is the history of polygamy. I repeat, the history of the human race is the history of polygamy, either successive or simultaneous polygamy. When God became man, we believe He gave the human race such grace as had never been had before. He made the humanly impossible possible. And this is the test of authentic Catholic, I repeat, Roman Catholic Christianity. The Catholic Church over the centuries has survived only when what we just read has been believed and followed. The Catholic Church has, well, ceased to exist wherever what we've just read in Mark's Gospel has not been believed, or, though believed, not followed. This is the test of the survival of the Catholic Church in our day. It is both that simple and, shall I say, that awful. Better, perhaps, that awesome. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We believe what He said, that without Me you can do nothing. Nothing on the way to heaven. We therefore believe that for those who believe in Jesus Christ and are willing to pay the price of their faith, that monogamous, stable, faithful marriage is the will of God, and it can be done, provided two conditions. Provided those who believe in Christ use the means that Christ established for living up to what, humanly speaking, is impossible, namely prayer and the sacraments, and with resounding emphasis, the Eucharist. The sacrament of marriage, instituted by Jesus Christ, remains stable. No one questions, and the married people especially will not question that it is not easy, humanly impossible, but with the grace which Christ Himself provides, especially by His presence on earth in the Holy Eucharist, giving us the privilege of receiving Him daily. My now 44-year recommendation to married people: if you want your marriage, I would say, even to survive, not to say thrive, go to Mass and Holy Communion every day. I repeat, go to Mass and Holy Communion every day. Lord Jesus, you told us that without you we can do nothing, but with you and the grace you provide, especially in the Holy Eucharist, all things are possible because you, Jesus, are our God and you are Almighty. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During the season of Lent, the Church wants to bring out in her first and gospel readings the fact that some of the great men of the old law prefigured the coming Messiah. In this case, it was Solomon and Jonah, who are prefigurements of Jesus Christ. Christ compares himself with, in this case, two of the great men of pre-Christian times: Jonah the prophet and Solomon the king. Jonah preached repentance to his fellow Israelites, and they repented. They recognized in Jonah a representative of God, and therefore, having been steeped in sin, they converted and were saved. Solomon, the wisest man of the Old Testament. Again, Solomon was recognized by his contemporaries for his wisdom, and they listened to him. What Jesus does is compares the treatment that Jonah and Solomon received in their day with, shall we call it, mistreatment that Christ, who came to preach repentance and surely spoke nothing but the wisdom of God, and yet the Israelites rejected Jesus when he came. The lesson is both clear on the face of it and mysterious in its explanation, because by the time Jesus came into the world, and this we talk about but do not stress, Christ foretold for centuries when he came to save his people. The one who was to convince his own Jews that he was indeed the Messiah to come, they, having accepted him, were in turn to have proclaimed both his teaching on repentance and his wisdom to the rest of the world. A handful listened to our Lord. a handful of his followers. And we're told 120 people crowded into the upper room in Jerusalem between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they were, from all we know, behind locked doors, afraid. Christ's rejection, therefore, by his own people has changed the history of the world. And I seldom talk this way, and has been changing the history of the world for almost 2,000 years. His own people, the chosen people, having rejected him, Christ then, as we know, was preached to the Gentiles. But the purpose of the Jewish people has yet to be fulfilled. When people ask me, is the end of the world going to come soon? I say, no. Are you sure? Absolutely sure. How do you know? Because the chosen people have yet to accept the Messiah. Their prayer books for use of the synagogues, I know what they say. Oh come, oh come, Savior of your people. And among the Jewish converts that I've known, some that I've had the privilege of receiving into the church, they tell me that whatever word we use to be as charitable as possible, the opposition that Jesus experienced during his visible stay on earth is being visited, and this is the plainest and clearest evidence of 2,000 years of history is being experienced and has been for 2 millennia. Now the Lord added one more important, in this case, a prophecy, recalling that, remember, Jonah at first was rejected, but, well, finally, the people accepted his teaching and did repent. In the meantime, though, Jonah, remember, was thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale and saved. Over the years now, through my teacher in Old Testament, before my ordination, all that Jonah story, that's, well, pious mythology. So I remember writing a long paper refuting my own professor of sacred scripture. It can't be. Cannot be a fable. Why not? Christ, foretelling his resurrection from the dead, he would even have been an intelligent man not to say, the Son of the living God, if he had drawn on a fable,
prophesy his own resurrection from the dead. We should keep those two together. In other words, Jonah was thrown into the sea. Jonah did come back safe out of, well, the belly of the whale. The people did finally accept Jonah's teaching. And his own people. That's why I keep telling people, will finally be converted. In other words, the chosen people were themselves to have been converted and then have converted the whole world to the Messiah. In the meantime, we are doing what they should have done. But we ourselves, we better believe. And that we have our faith confirmed by Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave. And the key factor in proclaiming Christ is the evidence we have of Christ's resurrection from the grave. Is confirmation of the truth of his teaching. In other words, Christ did rise from the dead. We do believe that what Jesus taught is the truth. And we believe it because Christ's preaching, teaching, was confirmed by miraculous phenomena. And what happened on Easter Sunday will be the crowning proof until the end of time that everything was Jesus Christ both taught his followers to believe and commanded his followers to obey is the truth. Why? Because the one who taught this truth, having been crucified, having died, and being buried, he rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus, you are greater than Jonah the prophet, more wise than Solomon the king. You were crucified by those who rejected you. Yet you confirmed your teaching by your rising from the dead. Strengthen our faith, dear Jesus, that you are indeed a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon. But, dear Lord, above all things, help us to repent of our sins so that, repenting of our sins, our eyes may be opened and that we may recognize you as our Savior. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today marks the 12th, is the anniversary of the canonization of St. Ignatius Loyola and St. Francis Xavier. And, by rule, we are to say the Mass of Thanksgiving for the canonization of these two great saints. Sometimes not quite accurately called the co-founders of the Society of Jesus. St. Ignatius Loyola had been a sinner before he was converted. He came to his senses when, wounded in battle, he was bedridden for months and, well, to keep himself from going out of his mind, he read books. He asked for some love romances. He didn't have any. He had only a life of Christ and a Lives of the Saints. He read them reluctantly, but it converted him. And being an ambitious man, he figured, if Francis of Assisi can do it, I can do it. He was converted. Took him 3 days to make his general confession. He had a lot to confess. Then he had to start from scratch to learn grammar, just basics of elementary education. He met at the University of Paris one of the bright professors by the name of Francis Xavier. He saw Xavier, ambitious, proud, and intellectual, kept hounding him, reminding him, Francis, what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Finally, did you ever give in to this pest and made his peace with God? Ignatius then went down to found the Society of Jesus and sent Francis Xavier to India all alone. Francis spent only 10 years in India. By his own hands, he baptized over 100,000 converts from paganism. Xavier was ready for canonization, for Ignatius was. But the Jesuit general asked the Pope, would you please hold up the canonization of Xavier till Ignatius was ready? They were canonized on the same day. So many lessons both can teach us. Ignatius realized that the church in the 16th century was in chaos. There had been some bad popes, morally bad. People were woefully ignorant. The clergy were a scandal to the people. So he founded the Society of Jesus for two reasons. So that he would inspire people to live holy lives, and especially live chaste lives. Sex was the plague of the 16th century. He also found that there was woeful ignorance of the doctrines of the faith. That's why, from the very beginning, he organized schools for the training of the young. Before he died, there were over 1,000 members of the Society of Jesus. The lesson, of course, for us is, and there couldn't be a better period of the church's history, It's a carbon copy of the 16th century. I mean a carbon copy. Except there are more people, so more sinners. You've got the media, so there's more error. For us then, two things. To practice virtue, especially the virtue of chastity in a sex maniacal world, and to learn the true faith, because error had become rampant once the so-called Protestant Reformation broke loose. For St. Ignatius, the spiritual exercises are the core of how we are to find out what is God's will and then do it. And then bind up oneself for life to do God's will. Xavier was a different kind of man. From ambition to make a big name for himself, his ambition was to convert, well, the Orient. He lived only 10 years, wearing himself out. But he realized, if we're going to convert the people, he must start with the young. The number of miracles recorded in the life of St. Francis Xavier is astounding. God blessed his efforts by working many miracles. But Xavier, and this is one lesson we can learn from him, besides being very zealous, was very prayerful. He loved prayer because he realized without God's grace we can do nothing, not only for our own salvation, but we cannot reach souls. Again, not surprising, the evils that plague the church in Europe also plague the church in the Orient. As I'm sure you know, St. Thomas the Apostle had already reached India in the first century of the Christian era, around Goa. There were not a few nominal Christians, especially on the coasts of India, calling themselves St. Thomas Christians. Yeah, they were St. Thomas Christians, all right. But they were not living good Christian lives. And he would write back to Ignatius, this is Xavier. My biggest problem is the bad example of bad Catholics. Again, shades of the past today. For Xavier, the great desire was to motivate others to follow him. He would write to Europe and writing to the professors of the university where he had been himself a teacher. Stop wasting your time. Come here to India. The souls are in need. I'll never forget from the novitiate on. Xavier says he saw in a mystical vision souls going to hell like snowflakes dropping in winter. We have so much to thank these two men, and both, not coincidentally, have become patrons in the church. St. Ignatius, patron of all retreats and spiritual exercises, and St. Francis Xavier, patron of the missions. We should add, of course, centuries later, the little flower unexpectedly was made a co-patroness of the missions along with Xavier. Everything which Ignatius and Francis did and stood for in the 16th century, we need, and I mean desperately need, today. Saints Ignatius of Loyola and Francis Xavier, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.